Dear Christians, one and all rejoice. Now, why are you rejoicing? Because Law and Gospel is back on here on this Friday, May the 3rd, in the year of our Lord 2013? No. Dear Christians, one and all rejoice just so happens to be the theme song, the main hymn for the sixth Sunday of Easter, which we are moving towards. So we're going to begin the program with taking a little look at that. First of all, dear Christians, one and all rejoice. It has 10 verses written by Martin Luther himself. Well, we could easily spend the whole program on the 10 verses, but we're not going to right now. And the reason for that is because this is Open Mic Friday, and we've got a lot of other details to talk about, emails that have come in, as well as phone calls that you can phone at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. With 10 verses, it's difficult to decide which is the best one from a Law and Gospel point of view. Written by Martin Luther, any one of them would be good. But I believe verse 5 really hits the essence of the Christian faith. God said to his beloved Son, "It's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever." The main word there, and you may not be aware of it, is the word compassion. I think a lot of people feel that compassion simply means, well, feeling for someone. But it's actually from two Latin words, which means to suffer with. Did you ever think that Jesus came to earth for the purpose of suffering with us? In fact, suffering for us. The greatest suffering that ever occurred in this world is being forsaken by God himself, which happened to Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did so because he was taking upon himself the curse of the law. That's why we call this program Law and Gospel. The curse of the law, which was eternal death. And that's why the verse, "From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them." Now, how is death slayed by death? Namely, by the death of Jesus. Because what is really being talked about here is the second death that the book of Revelation talks about, which is eternal damnation. That is what is slayed. The death of the temporal body going into the grave, that's something that both believers and unbelievers will experience. But only the believers will have their bodies raised from the dead to be with their spirits in heaven eternally. The unbelievers will have their bodies raised from the dead, but to be in hell eternally. So death had to be slayed, that eternal death. And that's what Jesus did by taking upon himself the curse of the law. We call that both his active and passive obedience. Actively, he never broke any law. He never sinned. And yet, he died as though he was a sinner, because he had become sin for you. His passive obedience is taking upon himself that punishment. As John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world." And as that Old Testament Passover lamb was slain and the blood put over the doorway and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over, those who trust in Jesus, the angel of eternal death passes over. No Christian will ever experience eternal death, because Jesus has redeemed us. So, if you want to talk any more about Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, because there is plenty of material in that hymn, don't hesitate to call me. Here in St. Louis, it's 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Okay, we're going to start off with an email that came in recently. It was in light of my discussion on Wednesday talking about Rabbi Lapin, and as he was talking about the Tower of Babel. And we mentioned an individual named Nimrod. I received this email, and I'd like to respond to it. I'm concerned because I'm a black woman who is an LCMS Lutheran Christian, and I thought I heard some eisegesis with the goal of promoting prejudice. I think it's prejudice for two reasons, because Nimrod was Hamitic, a descendant of Cush, and number two, I remember an anti-Semitic criticism of Luther, which he defended as frustration with Jews because they weren't behaving the way that he thought they should. And then she goes on and asks, why did God identify Nimrod in the matter found in Genesis 10, 8, and 9? And some other questions in light of Isaiah. I believe the email writer is coming from the understanding that some have that black people are under a curse because of that relationship with Noah and Cush. Well, that is total wrong. There's nothing in the Bible, and not once on the broadcast did I even mention Nimrod was black. The fact of the matter is most people in those days were of a darker skin. But she wants me to explain Genesis 10, 8, and 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the point I want to make here is that for many, Nimrod was really an affront and contempt against God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man, but Nimrod persuaded the people not to ascribe what was going on in their life to God, as if it were through their own means they were happy. And they were to believe it was their own courage which procured their happiness. He gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, and he tried to bring them to a constant dependence on his own power. Now, many believe, therefore, that Nimrod was behind the building of the Tower of Babel, and that's what Rabbi Lapin was talking about. But there's no curse on anybody living today because of Nimrod. There's no doubt that the curse, in a sense, comes about in another CD that Rabbi Lapin talks about, and that is between Ishmael and Isaac, where the Muslims come from Ishmael, and of course the Jews come from Isaac. And there we see the origins of the great problems that we're having in the Middle East. But certainly we didn't want to give any impression that people today are under a curse because of Nimrod. We were just making the point that there are people today who are leading us away from dependence on God to dependence on ourselves. And that's probably most people who believe in evolution. Because once you believe in evolution, there's no need for God. I mean, you can pretend to say that God created the world through evolution, but that just so happens to contradict many Bible passages, including Jesus' own knowledge about Adam and Eve, you know, bringing sin into the world and therefore death. Which, of course, if you believe in evolution, occurred for millions and millions of years before Adam and Eve even appeared on the scene in the form of two monkeys, and then one was called Adam and one was called Eve. Which leads me to another point that I heard on a radio station, and the host was even appreciative. You know that there's this abortion doctor being tried for killing babies after they were born. But from our point of view, there's no difference between killing them, you know, within the womb or after they're born. But at this point, he was charged with murder, And I don't think that the jury has come back with a verdict yet. I think they're still in deliberations. But the individual was talking about some of the people who were defending him. And the individual was saying, these are not my friends. My friends are not people who defend evil. And that got me thinking a little bit. This may be difficult to understand, but from a law gospel point of view, it's really correct. Jesus was not friends with everyone, but he loved everyone. Now, at first hearing, you may think, how can you love somebody if you're not friends with them? Well, because unlike when, for example, people go out on dates, they choose people that they tend to like, maybe because of their appearance or their behavior or whatever. You don't usually choose somebody that is really ugly to you or you don't like their lifestyle. But see, God's just the opposite. He loves you before you've changed your ugly, sinful lifestyle. He loved you while you were yet his enemies. About the closest I can think of loving someone without being their friends would be Christian nurses during World War II that had to treat Nazi soldiers. So a Nazi soldier is shot and captured. He's taken to the hospital. Does the Christian nurse treat him? Yes, she does. Is he her friend? No, he isn't. Does she love him? Yes, a Christian nurse does. Because love isn't a feeling or an emotion. It's an attitude. I think Mark Smith said it best last Tuesday that Christ died for everybody. And because Christ considers everybody so precious in his sight, that's what love is. Love is giving someone something they don't deserve. And of course, a Nazi soldier probably doesn't deserve to be treated in an American hospital, but he was by the nurses. Some of them did it because it was just their job. But others did it because, as Christians, they had a love toward that person. Jesus, for example, when he talked to the Pharisees and said, by the way, your father is the devil, and when he took a whip into the temple, he did so because he loved them. Now, see, it's hard for us to see how talking to somebody like that or taking a whip into the temple is an action of love. But if you understand what Jesus was doing there, he was trying to wake them up to their sinful condition so that they would not be lost. A preaching of the law is rarely appreciated by the hearer because it's accusing you of not being perfect. Who likes to hear that? I've said this before, but just to make the point, you're coming up to somebody and saying, have I got some good news for you, and you hand them a breath mint. Now, they may even need it, but do you think they're going to appreciate you doing that in front of other people? I say not. Now, that's why it's so difficult for many pastors to truly preach the law in a sermon. Well, what's properly preaching the law in a sermon? Where you are actually accusing the people sitting in front of you, not those outside the congregation. It's easy to attack people outside the congregation. Like, for example, how sad on Easter Sunday when you get a normally larger crowd in church, do you use the time to attack those who aren't there every Sunday? Well, I wouldn't be coming back either. If that's what a sermon is about, is an attack mode against those who are etc. Christians. Oh, it's etc. Christians? ETC, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. That's when they come. Well, what should happen on Easter Sunday and on every Sunday of the entire year is a wonderful law and gospel presentation of here's what's wrong with you, You can't fix it, so God stepped in and he fixed it. It's just a marvelous way of bringing people back to the correct understanding of Almighty God. That's why good sermons do lead people to come back to church again and again. Now, why am I mentioning this about friends and people that you love? Well, as Christians, we're to love everyone, which means we do want to share with them God's word. But that doesn't mean we're friends with them. I personally will not be a friend to someone who is pro-abortion. I personally will not be a friend to someone who is pro-homosexual. And so the church really has to give some guidelines to individuals. We had a conversation not long ago. What if your son is coming back from college and he's bringing his gay roommate with him and they want to sleep in you know, the room in your house? There's no way they're going to do it at our house. Now, I'd welcome the son back. I'd welcome maybe even his friend and sit down and talk with him. He may not sit there very long. But out of love, you want to keep them from throwing their eternal life away. But it doesn't mean that you're friends with them. I don't have those many gay people that I'm aware of. But I wouldn't invite them to a party I'm having. I wouldn't go out to eat with them. I would take the opportunities to witness to them. But we need to show somehow that they're totally out of sync with God's word. They're putting their eternal life in danger. It's kind of like alcoholism. Now, a lot of people are born with alcoholic tendencies. But can you imagine somebody driving a car, he's inebriated, he runs over two people, and he says, well, you know, I was born that way. Oh, okay, well, then that's all right. As long as you were born that way, that's the way God made you. You see how ridiculous that sounds? God doesn't make people as sinners. What happens is we have original sin that we inherited from our first fathers and mothers. And therefore, that is what leads to problems. Now, when I say fathers and mothers, I mean not only Adam and Eve, but also Noah and his wife, who are our second set of parents from whom we all came, by the way. As we're talking, therefore, about this, we need, as the church, to give better guidelines to people as to how you deal with folks, say, that you work with, who might be pro-abortion and not give a second thought about murdering a child in the womb. We need to use language that is realistic and not talk about, you know, free choice versus pro-life. No, it's pro-death versus pro-life. And we have to help people understand. I was listening to a radio program, and they had done a survey among people who thought that the vast majority of abortions are done to save the life of the mother. That actually is really rare. The vast majority of abortions are done because the child is unwanted. Just like in the Roman days, where they would take particularly female babies, put them out in the wild, let them die there. And there's no distinction between the killing of a baby when it's under the skin of a woman. That's not her body. I mean, this is so foolish. That's why when you hear somebody say every woman should have a choice, well, how about the women in the womb? How about the females in the womb? They don't get a choice. So, can you imagine having a woman friend who wears a t-shirt, I just had my third abortion? Would you be friends with her? I think not. Would you sit down and talk to her? Yes. Just as Jesus talked with everybody. So we need to make a careful distinction here between Jesus loving everyone but not being friends with everyone. If we understand the word friend to be somebody that we do not criticize their lifestyle and so forth, even to his one of his finest apostles, Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I don't think Jesus was acting very friendly at that point. But that's what happens when you use the law. The person is really unaware of what is happening. So just some thoughts on that. I do want to say another thing that happened, which is very interesting, at least from my point of view. Wesley Reimnitz and I yesterday were talking about the Pentagon released a statement confirming that soldiers could be prosecuted for promoting their faith. Well, not only was it on the news last night, but now the Pentagon has announced that military members who want to talk about their faith with other members have every right to do so, backtracking on a previous warning against proselytizing, which it said could be subject to court-martial. So the Pentagon has walked back on its statement earlier this week after the Alliance Defending Freedom filed a Freedom of Information Act request for records relating to Pentagon statements on the issue. And what this group said, members of our military should not be denied the very freedoms they fight to defend. Freedom of religion and speech are paramount among those freedoms. We appreciate the Pentagon's clarification, but little or no evidence exists of coercive proselytization in the military, so we are still troubled over what motivated the original comments. Well, we pointed out that the original comments came from a man named Weinstein, who just really hates Christianity. He says this, "We face incredibly well-funded gangs of fundamentalist Christian monsters who terrorize their fellow Americans by forcing their weaponized and twisted version of Christianity upon their helpless subordinates in our nation's armed forces." Well, he's been shown to be wrong. I mean, can you imagine a sergeant saying to his men, "If you guys don't go to church every Sunday, then you're going to have, you know, a lot of more work to do." That's just not happening. And if it does happen, that is wrong. But I'll tell you why you need to have freedom of religion in the ranks. Let's say I'm in an army group and a couple of the people there are Muslim. I want them to tell me about what they think about being a Muslim, so that I can share with them the truth from God's holy word. So I thought that was a great correction. The Pentagon didn't waste any time coming out and saying that what this individual, you know, had tried to happen just simply wasn't going to happen. We'll go to the phone lines. I'm going to try and get one in at least here, and we'll talk to Bobby. Hi, Bobby. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor Baker. I really appreciate the subject matter. Been wanting to talk about that for a while, specifically the distinction between love and friendship. The passage you referred to, with Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yes.
Even very recently, I've been very impressed with the previous passage just before Jesus is, where Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you.
My Father in heaven did."
Exactly. So I think that whether they happen chronological or not, I think so. But in any case, it's how it was arranged in Scripture back to back. And I think it shows that Jesus is loving Peter, moving him toward friendship. But how fickle he is, like all of us, you know, Apostle Paul saying, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do. The good I want to do, I don't do. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? And so sanctification is about being delivered from this body of sin, moving us toward real friendship. And later on he says, "I've called you friends." And after his resurrection, when Peter went fishing, he says, "Friends, haven't you any fish?"
Mm-hmm.
So my son
I'm sorry. We're at the end of time. Call back again. I just have to let you go. I'm sorry I didn't get to you quicker, but we're out of time right now. But I'll tell you, I want to say this just in the last 20 seconds. When God refers to the people and Noah's day before he brings a flood, he refers to them as flesh. When he refers to the people of Babel, he refers to them as sons of Adam. And the flesh, he destroys. The sons of Adam, he saved. I'm Tom Baker. I thank you very much for those great insights there, Bobby. And sorry we just don't have more time to continue on this. I've got a number of other items. We'll probably wait till Open Mic Friday next week. Or maybe use our ruminations time with Mark Smith or Wes Reimnus to talk some of this. In the meantime, you can get a hold of me. You can go to our website, lawgospel.com, or lawgospel@lawgospel.com email. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.